Well, as we come to the ministry of the Word this morning, we have the privilege of hearing from Dr. Roger DePriest. Dr. Roger DePriest is professor of biblical counseling at Virginia Beach Theological Seminary, a post he's served in for the better part of 15 years. He is also founder and executive director of Grace Biblical Counseling Ministry. He does a lot of counseling, not only within the context of the church, but also as a ministry to those in the church at large and those who don't have a church home. I've asked Dr. Roger DePriest to come preach to us this morning on the sufficiency of the Word of God. This is a man who does not simply work in theory, but a man who is in the trenches of pastoral practice. He understands the war that rages within the soul. He understands its solution, and that solution is the Word of God. And so I've asked Dr. DePriest to come. So Dr. DePriest, come on up and minister the Word of God to us this morning.
Thank you, Josh.
That word, that one for you.
Okay, all right, thank you. Well, it is a pleasure to be with you here today, and I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the passage we read this morning together for Scripture reading, which is Isaiah chapter 7. As you make your way there, I want to begin with a question. If I were to ask an abstract, unqualified question like, is God enough? I suspect I would get a resounding yes from this congregation. I mean, based upon the good singing I heard and all of that. So let me ask it, is God enough? That was a little weak. Let's try it again. Is God enough?
Yes.
All right. Okay, that's pretty easy to answer, though, because it's unqualified and it's abstract. When we begin to qualify it, it gets a little tougher. So, is God enough for your personal finances? Is God enough for the health crisis you're facing? Is God enough for the societal institutions that have become corrupted by evil and wickedness? Is God enough for the family conflict you're facing right now? Is God enough for the debilitating anxiety you experience seemingly constantly? Is God enough for your explosive anger when things don't go your way? I won't do it, but I could ask the question again for each one of those, and it probably wouldn't be so resounding if we were honest. But I think if you were pushed to the edges, you would, well, if you have a relationship with God and you know Him and you're saved, I think you would still say yes. And then there would be another follow-up question to that, right? In other words, you might say something like, yeah, I know He's enough, and then what would follow? What conjunction would follow? But what about, and then fill in the blanks. It always comes. It's always that way. You look at the world around us today. Have you ever seen such a messed up world? It is. How would you like to live in a different era? How would you like to live, let's say, well, we're in Isaiah 7. How would you like to live during that time? That would be in the 8th century, about 735 B.C., let me describe for you some of the things that those who lived in Judah, which is southern Israel, what their conditions were like, and see if you'd like to live during that time. Well, the head of the nation, the king, King Ahaz, he was doing backdoor deals with enemy nations that would be considered traitorous to the country he lived in. There were powerful elites who had set up a coup to install a good-for-nothing leader of the nation to serve as a puppet king, if you will. And the same elites had manipulated things to intentionally collapse the economy. There was fear-mongering and fear among all of the people of the land. In fact, such foolish policies had been enacted so that there would be a food shortage with impending famine where many, many people would die. Inflation was about to hit a level that had never, ever been seen before. Prophetic voices were calling for a great reset. Something was afoot on a grand scale that will vastly depopulate the nation. Voices challenging the official narrative of the day were branded as conspiracy theorists. The spiritually minded people of the country had been marginalized, and the level of evil that was being unleashed in that day was heretofore unprecedented. Would you like to live in that day? Or does that sound like our day? Yeah. Every one of those things I just read are in these chapters, 7 and 8, actually 7 through 12. They're going through that. It wasn't on a global scale, but it was on the national scale of Israel. What do you think the people were thinking? And so what we have, what I'm going to try to do is, it's a real challenge here because if you saw my notes on these chapters, I have 25 points to bring. I won't bring them all. I'll actually deliver 3 points. A couple of those points have some sub-points, so depending on how you count, we'll see. But we are truly living in remarkable days. These are days where, the title of the message here is Scripture and Psychological Issues. And so perhaps I should talk a little bit about what we mean by psychological issues. And terminology matters, by the way. Terminology matters in biblical counseling. Terminology matters in when you talk about psychological issues, what terms you employ. You understand that a term is a label. And whatever label you use, it is shorthand. And that shorthand then tells you that's how I approach the problem. So be very careful on the label you give something, because the label you give something has an underlying presupposition of how you ought to approach that problem. So we want to stick with biblical labels so that the biblical labels take us to the biblical passages and the underlying conditions for treating that as God would have us to see it. But when you think of people who are gripped with anger and fear and anxiety and obsessions and addictions and depression, personality disorders, eating disorders, gender dysphoria, gender confusion, all of those things that are prevalent in our world today, we must ask the question, does the Bible address those issues? And I will say to you, absolutely yes, without question, every one of those. The Bible has not in any way left us in the dark on any of these things. It won't use the terminology that the world uses, and so we have to seek the mind of God. Would we really expect the world to use God's terminology when the one who runs the world is set to oppose God at every point? Would he not then set up a vocabulary that is designed to send us in the wrong direction? Of course he would. So, Isaiah 7 and 8, those are the two passages we'll look at, but it falls into, the scholars call chapter 7 through chapter 12, the book of Emmanuel. And the reason it calls it the book of Emmanuel is because 3 times in chapter 7 and 8, the word, the name Emmanuel is used. And Emmanuel means? God with us. Very good. So here's what I discovered as I studied this. One of the things, actually, let me just go through the first four verses, or first two verses here real quickly, and you'll see what I mean. In verse 1, it says, of chapter 7, in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. And when the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. This is an entire nation that is scared to death. So if you looked at it on the map, you have Syria up north, and then you have northern Israel, the 10 tribes that had broken off sometime earlier. They're in league because what's happening over here in Assyria, the great empire, they're mounting basically an empire to sweep and take over all the nations of the earth as they can. And Syria knows that. Israel knows that. And they now want to bring Judah in to make an alliance, a three-nation alliance, to hold off Assyria. And Judah says, King Ahaz says, no thanks. So what's happening is Syria and Israel, they decide, well, here's what we'll do. We will bring our troops in. And so when it says that they couldn't counter an attack, they were about 3 days' march away from Judah. 3 days' march. So the intelligence that they had, they knew that the army was there. And by the way, you're talking about just Syria alone could engulf Judah in terms of numbers without problem. But they've aligned themselves with Israel, so the number, it's just no war. It's no competition. Well, not only that, that's up in the north. In the south, you have Edom, and every time something was happening with Israel, Edom always tried to take advantage of the weakness of the southern side and come in and do their dirty deeds. So you have them sandwiched from north and south. And then the Philistines over on the sea people, they were a constant thorn in the side to Israel, to Judah. And so here they are, just every which way you turn, they've got no way out. There's no reasonable, sensible way of thinking, hey, how can we get out of this predicament? What I'm trying to build for you in your mind is the context, the situation that they're facing. So the psychological issue, the predominant psychological issue here is fear and anxiety. And that's laced all the way through these chapters. If you just take the whole book of Isaiah, you'll see and do a biblical theology of fear in the book of Isaiah, you will be amazed. But especially in these chapters 7 through 12, which is the book of Emmanuel. Now just stop and think about that for a minute. That should already give you a lesson about what God says about psychological issues, and specifically the issue of fear and anxiety. It's God with us. It's Emmanuel. When a child is in bed at night and he thinks there's a boogeyman in the closet, and he's afraid, what does he want to do? Does he ask his dad to get the shotgun and go get the boogeyman? No, he wants to crawl in bed with his dad and mom, right? That's he wants to be with his parents. That's it. This is God with us. If there's any lesson to learn, the overall lesson is that one of the best ways to conquer fear and anxiety is it's a relational problem. It is fundamentally relational. Is God with you or is he not with you? When the disciples were on the boat, right, and the storm is raging, and Jesus says, fear not, what? It is I. I'm with you. And when he's asleep and they're trying to bail out, we're going to drown, don't you care that we perish? And he's just, you could just see him. You guys don't get it. You know, I'm right here. I'm right here. So there's another thing I want you to see in this particular section here as we thread this up before we get into the actual points I want to make, and that is, so we actually have two psychological issues that are prominent. You have fear and you have anger. So the purpose of the fear, the basis of the fear, what has provoked the fear is anger, which it says right in the text here, the anger of Syria and Israel, you know, Pekah and Remaliah. It's their anger because they're coming in. They're angry because Judah won't join them in the alliance. And so it's their anger that has provoked all this fear among the nation. So you've got two things. You've got anger, which is a psychological issue, and you've got fear, which is a primary psychological issue. Now, there are other things in these chapters that we go through that are psychological issues as well. They're more minor and more marginal in this text. In other passages of Scripture, they have a more predominant role. But the only point I'm trying to make here today is that if we take this as a template, the way God addresses anger and fear in this passage, that is essentially the template you would use with any other psychological issues. Now, you have to go to other passages of Scripture to deal with it, but it's basically the same approach. Okay, so there's a second thing, though, that we have to understand about this passage if we're going to handle it properly, and that is that laced throughout just about every verse of the passage is the Davidic covenant. So when you read there about the house of David, he talks to Ahaz in one breath, and then in another breath he talks to the entire country, and it's called the house of David. In fact, there are, if you take 2 Samuel 7 and you read 2 Samuel 7 and you compare it to the language that's here in Isaiah 7 and 8, you will see that there are many overlaps between those two. In fact, in 2 Samuel 7, he tells them, I mean, there are a number of things there, but one of the things he says, I will, if you just trust me, I mean, well, not if you trust me. I mean, he's just putting himself on the line. He says, this is an ironclad promise to you, David. I will give you a covenant that will make you secure and significant. Do you know of anybody who's so wrapped up with anger and anxiety that also feels very secure and very significant? You know, so when you see how God addresses these things, and the point of this passage here is the concept of the Davidic covenant, it's very important as you work through the passage. And I've already mentioned the third thing, which is the concept of Emmanuel. And so we have three times. Once in chapter 7, the very familiar verse, a virgin will conceive, will give birth to a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which Matthew chapter 1 quotes. And then in chapter 8, two times it uses the word Emmanuel. But throughout these chapters, 7 through 12, the concept of God with us. Sometimes it's Yahweh will be with you rather than us, rather than God is with us. It's Yahweh will be with you. So that concept pervades these chapters here. So that's very, very important. All right, so now that I have kind of set the table with that, let me go through. I want to highlight basically three principles, among many others that I could, but three principles about Scripture and psychological issues. So, now I have to probably explain why I'm saying Scripture, because, you know, as far as we know, there's a couple places where it talks about something that is written by God's Word, and that's in chapter 8 that we'll look at in a minute. But, I mean, for instance, just look at look at verse 3 of chapter 7. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, etc. Then, if I can find it here, look at same chapter, verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Or what's the difference there? What's the difference from verse 3, and the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, etc. And verse 10, and again the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Where's Isaiah? I mean, who's doing the speaking? Is it Isaiah or is it the Lord? And the answer is yes, right? God is speaking through Isaiah. So when Isaiah the prophet speaks, God is speaking. And may I say to you that that is recorded here, and when God speaks through his word, he is speaking to us. And so I am basically saying, I'm taking these sections here in Isaiah 7 where it says, and God said, or you shall say to so-and-so, as the equivalent of scripture for us today. If you don't like that leap, then you know, we'll have to talk about that later at some other point, but that's my premise. Okay, so here's the first point I want to make about scripture and psychological issues, is that scripture tells you how to deal with your psychological issues. It does. And it's right here in this passage. Did you see it? We read it just a moment ago. Let me go through it again for you. And the Lord said to Isaiah, verse 3, go out to meet Ahaz and take your son. So he takes his son, maybe 3 years old, holds him up in his arms. And by the way, the sons play a very important part in this passage, which we don't have time to deal with. And some of the most interesting stuff in this passage would be the hardest stuff to interpret. Isaiah 7:14 and the sign and all that, which is beyond our focus here today. But nevertheless, he says, verse 4, and say to him, okay, so this is God telling Ahaz how to deal with his fear. Okay, and these are principles that you can apply today. They're very, very practical. Let's go through them. First of all, he says, be careful. The Hebrew word shamar, in a particular tense, that means you are to do a self-inspection. Okay, if you're afraid, one of the first things that God wants you to do is a self-inspection of your own heart. You're to do a heart check. All right? Now, I don't know where your theology is, but one of the first things you should be thinking of are some scriptures that say the fear of man brings a snare. Okay, so the first heart check you do is, what kind of fear is this? And by the way, have you ever looked up phobia on the internet or in a dictionary? I mean, it's endless. You know, all kinds of phobias. Well, biblically speaking, there are only two kinds of fear. There's the fear of man and the fear of God. And I wish I had time, because usually when I teach through this section, I go into chapter 6. So chapter 6 is the right kind of fear, right? When Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up in the holy temple, and the foundations shake, and the angels, the seraphim, are saying, holy, 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 and the smoke begins to fill the room, and Isaiah says, woe is me. Now the word fear isn't there, but woe means, I'm not going to survive this event. I'm afraid this is it. So you have that fear, but by the time it's all done, after the coal is taken from the altar and his lips are cleansed by the atoning work of Christ, then Isaiah changes. His fear goes to service, right? The fear of the Lord will always take you to serving him. The fear of man will keep you from serving him. So the first thing we do when we're afraid is we do a heart check and we say, is this fear trying to keep me from serving God and preserve my life and my reputation and my dignity, or is it propelling me into danger for the glory of God and to serve God? That's the first thing we do, is we do a heart check. The second thing he says, be quiet. All right, so this is a word that means, it means exactly that, but it's used in a stem that means you have to there's some activity that you have to do here. That is, you have to exercise self-control. And what self-control are we talking about? Well, you have to stop the bad talk. When we're afraid, and this is true not just with fear, but also anxiety. And so the psychological world, they try to make a distinction between fear and anxiety. And I don't have a big problem with that distinction, although I don't see the distinction in the Bible, but it might be of some pragmatic help to some degree or another. But fear, they typically say, is impending danger. I mean, the danger is right there. You're about to be seriously hurt, tornado, something like that. And so you have to take shelter or something. Whereas anxiety is, there's no imminent impending danger, but you're afraid the conditions are right for that and you want to avoid that. And so you get all worked up over the little details of everything, and you get anxious about, well, what if this happens? That's where all the what ifs come in, is with the anxiety. So as far as I know from the scripture, there's no primary distinction between the two. In other words, what I'm saying is, if you take a Bible dictionary, topical dictionary, and you look up fear, and you start amassing the many, many verses that the Bible has to say about fear, it will give you tools and strategies to deal with any kind of fear or anxiety you're dealing with. Now, you will have to sort them out, and you will have to use discernment. Not all scripture about fear will apply to perhaps the anxiety or fear you're dealing with. So you have to use some discernment there. But one of the things that's common to fear and anxiety is we talk to ourselves, and we tell ourselves, very often we tell ourselves lies. I just can't do that. And so here's an idea. How about you expunge the word can't from your self-talk when you're anxious? Oh, I could never do that. Really? You got a tongue? You can talk? So how about saying the truth to yourself? Well, what do you really mean when you say, I can't do that? What you mean is, I'm too afraid to do that. Or that's really scary to do that. Okay, well, at least you're speaking the truth. So start there. Start with the truth. Say what is really true. But what the enemy would have you do is perpetuate the lie. So whatever you do in your self-talk, stop the bad self-talk. Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ and say, wait a minute, is this really true to Scripture? And I think what you'll find is that the great majority of times that we use the word can't in those contexts is not true. And so that's one of the best things you can do, is just put a big X over that word can't. All right, so that's two very practical points, right, that he says to Ahaz. And he's saying to us by way of extension. The third one is, he tells him, and this might surprise you a little bit, he says, do not fear. Anybody ever tell you that? Oh, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Have you ever heard people say, don't tell me how to feel? Would God agree with that? He just told them, don't be afraid. In other words, so it's not so much, I don't know, let me just throw this in there. And this is true, as far as I know, of all emotions. So emotions are the caboose on the train, if you will. Emotions are bodily responses. So they happen at a glandular level to what the mind thinks. And it basically works this way, as I understand it. Whenever our mind makes a judgment about something, so we see something and then we calculate it and then we make a judgment, then our body is designed through the brain and the chemical signals and the glandular reaction, it is designed based upon the judgment we just made, the mental faculty of judging something. The brain goes to work and it furnishes and issues a bodily response that is consistent with the judgment we just made. Okay, so for instance, I've used this illustration many times in other places. If I look out the window of my house and I see a bigger kid bullying a little kid, and I get incensed about that inside, and I say, that's not right. How dare him do that? Well, I've made a judgment, and now my body goes to work to generate a glandular bodily response that's consistent with the judgment I just made. And so what might that be? Well, if I'm focusing on the bully, it's probably going to be anger. If I focus on the one being bullied, it's probably going to be pity of some sort. And you can have both almost simultaneously, I would think. And so suppose I come out the door and I'm going to go intervene, and I get over there and I find out, oh, it's all a show. They did that just to get a rise out of me. So it wasn't really a bully, and, you know, it was all just a little game. So my judgment was wrong because I didn't know everything that was going on. But did I still have the bodily response? I did. And so the point I'm simply making is that we must take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. When we judge something, there is a bodily response to that judgment. And so what happens a lot of times in the psychological world is they want to directly treat the bodily function, the feeling that you're having. They want to find some kind of medical, chemical substance that will sedate in some way that feeling. And I'm not going to make a statement on, you know, about medicine. That's a complicated issue, and there are certainly two sides to that particular story, but the point I'm simply making is that the first step we have to do is take captive every thought and make sure that our judgment is biblically correct. If we have biblically correct judgments, I assure you, your emotions will be biblically sound. If you have biblically wrong judgments, it's quite likely your emotions will also be unsound and unhealthy. All right, so that's three. Number four, he says to him, do not let your heart be faint. Now, literally in the Hebrew, the wording is something like this. And as for your heart, do not let it be cowardly or grow faint or grow timid. So the idea, I think, is this, that he says to Ahaz is, okay, you've done these three things, you've done, or you should. You do a self-inspection, you exercise self-control, as you stop the bad talk. You have, number three, a point, I didn't make this point, so let me do that. This do not fear is you have to have a point of focus. All right, what's the point of focus? So in your fear, everywhere, and this is where the Emmanuel concept comes in your fear, you are to find God. Find God in your fear. That is not a natural response. This is why God's way, and this is in the book of Isaiah, later on, chapter 55, God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. We cannot begin to settle psychological issues if we look to the world, because the world doesn't have God's thoughts. They're antithetical to God's thoughts. So we have to go God's way. And that point of focus. So in other words, God cared enough for Ahaz to go and meet him at his point of fear, and Ahaz could have found God in that moment. But he didn't. He had a different agenda. And we could go to 2 Kings 11 and we could show you that he had sent someone over to Assyria and they made a replica of the Assyrian pagan altar. He had Uriah the priest make an exact copy, brought it back to Judah and set it up in the temple there. And so basically he had to do that because he asked Assyria, hey, look, if you can't beat them, join them. So these guys want me to go into an alliance, but will you protect us? Will you basically allow us to be a vassal state so that we can be saved? So what Ahaz is doing, he's using great logic. It's just without faith. He doesn't believe that He doesn't believe in the Davidic covenant. All right, so that's all the first point so far. Well, let me finish the fourth point. So do not let your heart be faint. That is, the prophet Isaiah is saying to Ahaz, you wait as long as it takes. That is not a message that our culture likes to hear. Our culture wants something that's quick and fast. Not Isaiah, not this passage. The passage about Emmanuel is, remember, fear is about relational. And so we solve our fears by drawing closer to God. And you know as well as I do that relationships are not instant. Sometimes you'll meet someone where you have kindred spirits and it happens pretty fast, but you still have to get to know someone and you still have to engage in certain activities that draw your hearts together and bind you together with other people. But relationships take time, and you have to build them, and you have to work on them. There's a trust factor that goes into that, and that's for another message, perhaps. But so the second point here that I would make, and it moves us to verses 10 to 14. And so this is the passage. It's a complicated passage where Isaiah says, and the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord, and look at what he says to him. Let it be as deep as Sheol and as high as heaven. Now he goes to Ahaz and he says, look, I know you're afraid. And from the looks of everything, yeah, it looks pretty grim. It looks very, very dire. But here's what God says. Ask a sign for me. It could be as high as heaven, as deep as Sheol, no problem. Now, why could he say that? Well, the reason he could say that is because God had already put his word on the line to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So this plot that Syria and Israel had put together, that they would take Ahaz, kill him, set up a puppet king, and there's a little play on the name Tabeel. The Tabeel in the spelled one way with just a change of one vowel, just means someone who is good. Whereas if you change one little vowel, which is what Isaiah does, Isaiah loves to play in words, and it means good for nothing. And so Isaiah plays on this and set up this good for nothing king here. And he says, don't you know? Now, if they just wanted to kill Ahaz and put up another Davidic king, they probably could have got away with that. But no, they wanted to unseat the Davidic throne and put up an entirely different throne. Well, now God's name and God's word is on the line. And so God, through Isaiah, comes to Ahaz and he says, Ahaz, don't you know how good you have it? You are sitting on the ironclad promises of God. There is no possible way these guys can unseat your throne. Not possible. They have to overthrow God first. I wonder how many Christians need to hear that message. When the Bible tells us that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness, that the exceeding precious promises of God are what we need to please God. So when we say, is God enough? Yes, he is enough. Is the scripture enough? Yes, it is enough, because God has put his word on the line. He has left nothing out. And so the message to Ahaz is precisely the message to us today. There is nothing lacking on God's side for us to live a life of joy and confidence and a desire to serve and please God, to love him and to love our neighbor. There is nothing lacking. God's given us everything we need for that. There's not another installment coming. Well, that's a message, I think. Well, you know, we're fallen people. We live in a fallen world. So that's a message we need to hear over and over and over, because we're forgetful people. All right, so my second point then, I don't think I gave it to you, is simply this. Scripture is more sufficient than you know to deal with your psychological issues. It is way more sufficient than you can even imagine to deal with every single psychological issue you have. And we're talking about God here. We're talking about the author of Scripture. We're talking about the one who made everything and the one who puts his word on the line. And Jesus himself says, I am come that you might have life and you might have it abundantly. Does that include psychological issues? Absolutely. Absolutely. All right, I got to go a little bit faster. So over in chapter 8, which we haven't read, so let me read a few verses for you. I'll start with the first four. Then the Lord said to me, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters belonging to Maher Shalal Hashbaz, and I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jerubbaal, to attest for me. So let me pause and just say what's going on here. So he's telling Isaiah, all right, get a tablet, and you're going to write this Maher Shalal Hashbaz. How would you like that for a name, kids? Your parents should give you this big, long name. Basically, it means quick to the spoil, quick to the booty. The idea is that, these people are 3 days away, although they're not the real problem. The real problem is going to be Assyria, the one that Ahaz went into cahoots with. Let me just pause and make a point there. So Ahaz, he didn't want to do this alliance thing with these three nations because he didn't figure they could withstand this massive, powerful Assyrian empire anyway. So in back channels, he creates a scenario where, okay, if I give you tribute, will you protect our country? Which is something, of course, that God forbid for Israel to do. But Ahaz, so he rejected what Isaiah the prophet said, and he did this, and you can read about that in 2 Kings. Now, did that work? My question is, did that work? Did Assyria protect Ahaz? And the answer to that is, yes, he did. There came a time when Assyria came and just routed and took care of Syria and Israel, and so it worked. Ahaz's worldly method worked for a while. Then, I forget how many years later, then it went back against him. He wasn't able to do what Assyria then required of him, and then it cost him his kingdom, cost him his life. And that's what you have to understand. Do the ways of the world work? Well, temporarily they might. You might get some ease and some temporal relief from some of the ways of the world on your psychological issues. But that's not really what you want, is it? You don't want just temporal relief. You want God to address the heart issue. And so that's just a little side point there. Okay, so this Uriah is the one who went and made the replica of the pagan altar, and Zechariah was the father-in-law of Ahaz. So the point is that these reliable witnesses are people that Ahaz could trust. Not that they were reliable in and of themselves, they were not reliable testimonies of God, but God is using them to say to Ahaz, look, even your own people can tell you that what I'm saying is true. So, verse 3, and I went to the prophetess, she conceived, bore a son. And then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry, my father and my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. That's those nations that are threatening them at the point. So notice verse 5, then the Lord spoke to me again, because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. So he's using a metaphor here. Israel had a small, little, insignificant river called Shiloah. By the way, if you read in John chapter 9, the man born blind, remember when Jesus spits in the mud, puts it on his eyes. I mean, how would you like that, you know? Spits a, maybe you should do that, you know, with your visitor greeting policy, right? Someone comes in, their hair's messed up. Yeah, let me take care of that for you, right? You know, spitting and saliva, that's just kind of disgusting stuff, right? And so he does this, and he puts this on his eyes, and so he never saw Jesus, and then Jesus sends him away. Where does he send him? Anybody remember? To the pool of Siloam, which is this pool, Siloam. It was fed by this. And excuse me. Sorry about that. This was where the priest would have a libation ceremony at this particular feast. And so here comes this blind man splashing around in this water, and then he can see for the first time. So anyway, that's just a connection to the New Testament of what's happening here. But this small little river was fairly insignificant compared to the mighty Euphrates River that's in Assyria. And what he's saying is they refused this simple, this humble, small little river. They wanted something big, something widely recognized, something that took a lot of attention. And it's no different today. People want what the world, the accolades of the world, they want what the world puts its stamp of approval on. They don't want the simple, humble prescription that God gives. They want something that's been attested and approved and has all kinds of degrees behind someone's name. And God says, no, it's just the simple little, because you refuse God's simple way of approaching this, then what's going to happen is I'll give you a deluge. And so he uses the Assyrian army as a metaphor, or the Euphrates River as a metaphor for the Assyrian army that will overflow its banks right up to the neck. Let's go down to verse 9. He says, be broken. Let me back up. Let's go to verse 8, or the latter half of verse 7. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. That's the word Emmanuel once again. So then, let me just read. I think it stands on its own. Let me just read the next few verses. For the Lord spoke thus to me, verse 11, with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. And so this idea of a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, what God is saying here is that Jesus serves either as a refuge, either as a place for people to find help and hope and confidence and peace and security and protection, or you trip over him and you stumble on him. And so for those who are enslaved to substances or addictions, their answer is still a relationship with Jesus Christ, a deeper and deeper relationship. So God uses our psychological issues and struggles, because he wants our fears and our psychological issues to draw us into deeper pathways of fellowship with him. So, verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. So let me just pause there again. This is a very, very important principle. And that is, so Jesus has offered his humble way. Look, just trust my word. My word will be everything that you need. It will meet you at every level you need it to meet you at. But if you're not willing to surrender to that, if you're still holding out thinking you'll have an answer over here, then I'll be a stumbling block to you. You'll trip over me because I'm after your whole heart, every bit, every last ounce of you. You have to let go of this world that you're holding on to, hoping, putting your hope in what the world will do to satisfy you. You have to turn loose of that and put all of your confidence in me, and then I'll be your refuge. But if not, you're holding on here, you will trip and stumble all the rest of your life. So I think that's what he's saying here. So that's why he says, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. That is, look, I've already told you, I've given my prophets, they've declared the name, I put it on a placard, easy for everyone to understand and see. It's very, very common. But if you're not going to go to that, and you think there's another way, then I'm not giving you any more revelation. I'm going to bind it up, I'm going to seal it, until you're willing to take me at my word. So then he says, in verse 18, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter. This idea of chirping and mutter means it's not clear sounds. You know, they can't really understand what they're saying. You ever talk to someone who uses a lot of psychobabble and mumbo jumbo? It's really hard to understand what they're saying a lot of times. And he says, to the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry, and when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward, and they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. So when it says that they will eat curds and honey, what it's saying is that the land is going to be so devastated by this invasion of Assyria is that that's all they have to eat is curds and honey. Everything else is gone. It's a true food shortage, and they have nothing to sustain themselves except curds and honey for those who survive. Now, that's where this chapter ends, and that's where we have to kind of wrap things up here. However, let me just say this. That should give you a springboard into chapter 9 because that's where the light opens up. Those who dwell in a darkness have seen a great light, and that's where, you know, behold, a child is born, a son is given, the government will be upon his shoulders. So the light just opens brightly there. And then it ends in chapter 11 about the stump, right? You know, so Judah gets raised down to a stump, 90% of them devastated. And then, but there is this sprig from the stump of Jesse that will repopulate the land. So there's the bright hope and everything. But that's kind of beyond what we're trying to do here. I'm just simply trying to say this. Let me run through these very quickly. Am I? Okay. Let me run through this very quickly, and we'll wrap it up here in just a couple of minutes. So my third point is Scripture sufficiency for your psychological issues is humbly sufficient. And if I had time, I would unpack it, but here are the 5 points I would make under that. Aren't you glad it's only? Number one, it speaks plainly. It's written in common characters. That's verses 1 through 4. It speaks humbly. Verses 3 through 8. This people refuse the waters of Shiloh that flow gently. It speaks relationally. It will not stand, for God is with us. That's Emmanuel. It speaks patiently. Verses 11 through 15. Don't fear what they fear. Let God be your fear. And then it speaks exclusively. Verses 16 to 22. Inquire of the necromancers and mediums, but to the teaching. And if they won't speak according to this word, then there is no dawn. Here's what I would say. Is God sufficient? Yes. Is His word sufficient? Amen. Can we run to God with our issues, with our troubles? Does He care? Yes, He does. He he cares so much that so many people have shed their blood, given their lives, so that we can hold a copy of this Bible in our hands. And do you realize that most of the people in the early centuries, they never got to do that? It had to be read to them. So what I'm suggesting to you today is our God is sufficient. He's given us a sufficient word so that we can have every confidence. Does it mean that we won't wrestle with issues? No, it doesn't mean that. But we have what we need to wrestle with those issues in the confidence of God, and knowing that by the wrestling is how we draw closer to our God who promises to always be with us. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your holy word, and thank you for these dear people who, at least from every appearance, seem to treasure your word. So I pray you would take it, use it in each of our lives in a way that would bring honor and glory to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.